Well, we're continuing this morning with the drama of the early church recorded in the book of Acts. And center stage this morning is a disciple named Stephen. He's a Greek-speaking Jew. If you recall last week's lesson, he was one of the seven chosen for the distribution of food to the widows. So in other words, he's a man of character and of wisdom. Remember, those were the qualities that they looked for. And so this guy, he's a brilliant spiritual man. He does miracles. He preaches powerfully. And on Sabbath days, when he goes to the Greek-speaking synagogue, where other Greek Jews are gathered for instruction in the law, we're going to see that he's really upsetting some of these Greek Jews with all his talk about Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And this leads them to manufacture some trumped-up charges against him, so that he is put on trial. So we're going to look at the story of Stephen this morning. And our text, it's way, way too long. Even for me, it's way too long to read through all of it. So what I'm going to do is something a little different this morning. I'm going to invite you to open your pew Bibles. There are Bibles in the pew if you don't have one with you. And we're going to start. I'm going to try to walk you through key portions a few verses at a time so that we can take it in chunks and not have to worry about matching the screen with where I am in the sermon. So Pew Bible, your page number is number 775. It's Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. We're going to start reading at verse 8. Again, it's found on page 775 of the Pew Bible. Hear now the word of God. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and they brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. We're going to pause there. So there you have the charges that have been leveled against Stephen. He's opposing Moses and the law, firstly, and then secondly, he's opposing God and his temple. So the law, the temple. And they frame the issue in terms of their religious buildings and their religious customs. But we're also given the real reason in the text: Jesus of Nazareth. It's really similar to their anger at Jesus in Mark 7. It's the story that I shared with the kids this morning when they asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" Very similar. And Stephen recognizes here the difference between God's law and what they say as Moses, the customs given us by Moses, get the words right, the customs Moses handed down to us. There's law and then there's customs. They're talking about the customs. Now, the reason is that Stephen recognizes the difference between God's law and these elders' traditions and customs. In other words, between that which is established by God and that which is established by men. So in chapter 7, Stephen, we're going to see, is going to offer his defense. He's been dragged before the Sanhedrin, and he does a rather strange thing. He tells a story, a condensed version of the history of Israel. And he starts with Abraham. And then he dwells on Joseph and how the Israelites came to Egypt. And then he spends a long time on Moses and closes with some references to David and Solomon. So I want you to please, in your Bible, we're going to go to chapter 7, and I want you to begin at verse 2. And let's read that together. To this, he, Stephen, replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. And he gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground, but God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. So we're going to pause there in Abraham's story. So why does Stephen even begin with Abraham? He's gone pretty far back. I want to just share with you some words from John Stott, some insights as to why Stephen does begin with Abraham. Listen to what Stott says. He says, quote, "We cannot miss Stephen's emphasis on the divine initiative. Long before there was a holy place, there was a holy people to whom God had pledged himself." End of quote. So this divine initiative is then renewed with Abraham's son Isaac, and then his grandson Jacob, and then to his great-grandsons, who were the 12 patriarchs of Israel. And so then Stephen, he makes this transition from Abraham to Joseph, who's the second great figure of the Old Testament he singles out. So I want you to skip down, take your finger down to verse 9, and we're going to pick that up. "Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh the king, so he made him ruler over Egypt and of his palace." So pause. So in spite of the jealousy and the resistance of the patriarchs, God, we see, is faithful and merciful, and he keeps on working for their deliverance. But they reject God's deliverance, and they reject his word in the dreams. You might remember Joseph has these dreams where all his brothers are going to bow down to him, and they're really angry about that, hence the sale into slavery. But God, instead of judging them, actually uses their sin to bring deliverance, to rescue them. So when they run out of food, they come back to Egypt, where they're able to beg for and receive food from their hated brother. So God's still in this. God's got this initiative. He's working out plans for their deliverance. And even when they reject the deliverer, he keeps on going. And then the next illustration is Moses. And God raises him up as a deliverer for his oppressed people in Egypt. But then, again, when Moses makes his first appearance to the people of Israel, his own people, they resist him, just like they resisted Joseph. So I want you to move down with me to verse 26. And it begins right after Moses has killed an Egyptian who'd been ministering. He kills an Egyptian who'd been mistreating an Israelite. It says, quote, "The next day Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?' But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, 'Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' And when Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons." So we're going to pause again. I told you we're not going to read the whole story, but there's a reason that he gives the whole story. Again, we see the Israelites reject their deliverer, Moses, just as they did with Joseph, and just as they will do with Jesus. And Moses flees into exile in the land of Midian. It's gone for 40 years. And God's patience and mercy, though, keep moving. And he calls Moses to return to Egypt again. So move your finger down to verse 34. See, books are good things. Chapter 7, verse 34, it says, "I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." And then in verse 36, we see Moses, the rejected ruler and deliverer, saving the people. It says, "He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert." End of quote. So again, the focus is on God's divine initiative. But again, In spite of all God's patience, we read in verse 39, but our fathers refused to obey him, Moses, and instead they rejected him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, and they told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. End of quote. So we're going to pause there again. Hit the pause button. But see, even then, God doesn't stop showing mercy to the Israelites, and he does give them possession of the promised land. And so there you have, in kind of a short nutshell, the abbreviated version of Stephen's history of Israel. And finally, Stephen gets to the point about the temple. Remember, that's the accusation against him. He points out in the text that in his speech, that Solomon built God a house, the temple that they prize so dearly, and that Jesus said he would destroy and build it again in 3 days. And Stephen pointedly says in verse 48, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. And so right here we get to the heart of the matter. There's a parallel between verse 41, where they offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the work of their own hands, and verse 48, where Stephen says that the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. So this is where the divine initiative bumps up against the human initiative, and the human initiative, namely the religious building, and also the religious customs we see, they're just revealed to be completely inadequate as a substitute for the glory of God. And John Piper explains it this way. Listen carefully, this is good. The root evil in many in Israel was that they derived their joy, their fulfillment, their meaning, their sense of significance from what they could achieve with their own hands. Verse 41, they rejoiced in the work of their hands. They wanted a kind of God and a kind of worship in which they could demonstrate their own power and their own wisdom and their own righteousness and their own morality and their own religious zeal. They got their joy from what they could achieve and not from God, especially not from a God so free and so great and so sovereign and so self-sufficient that he gets all the credit for everything good and won't let himself be limited or controlled by anybody's man-made temple. The temple in Jerusalem, Piper continues, had become for many in Israel a symbol of what they could achieve, the works of their hands. And therefore, the worship there had become a subtle form of self-worship, all very religious, using all the right language, but coming from uncircumcised hearts and stiff, unsubmissive, self-exalting necks. End of quote. That's the best explanation I ever heard of this text. So, when Jesus said that he would destroy the temple and build another one in 3 days, one not made with hands, that's Mark 14, 58, he spoke of destroying exactly the kind of human-constructed religion that these Sanhedrin have built for themselves. Because, you see, Jesus embodied God's holiness. He would be destroyed but raised again in 3 days. Stephen's making the point that God's divine initiative is demonstrated in Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus of Nazareth, not about buildings, not about customs. But once again, Stephen says, as with Joseph and with Moses, the Israelites have resisted God and the deliverance that God has offered them in Jesus Christ. They prefer the poor substitutes of buildings and customs because buildings and customs are the source of their religious authority and their power. And Stephen, you know, you can just imagine how these guys are reacting. You can almost see, like, their hackles up. He then hurls this final accusation like a weapon. He says in Acts, look with me, go down to verse 51. So Acts 7, verse 51. He says to them, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect by angels, but have not obeyed it. End of quote. Bam, right? Case closed. The real law, the law God gave you, you're not even obeying it. Stephen's defense as narrated through the Sanhedrin's own history, and you know they knew this history just as well, it proves the opposite of what the Sanhedrin have charged Stephen with. Because you see, it's Israel as a people who have stiffened their necks against God and resisted the Holy Spirit. They persecuted the prophets of God, and they killed Jesus, the Son of God. And they are the ones who need to give an account, not Stephen. So Stephen's entire defense just calls them out. He won't let them reframe the issue as being about buildings and traditions. The real issue is God revealed in Jesus Christ, the ultimate act of divine initiative. And their focus on stuff created by human hands is just plain sin. Their murder of Jesus and their persecution of Stephen are selfish acts that are intended to preserve some semblance of human authority and success among them. And they don't even seem to care that it's to the detriment of their own people. Again, like back in chapter 5, do you remember before the Sanhedrin, the apostles, you know, the real issue was Jesus, his resurrection. But they made, you know, they were about all these other things, and the same thing's happening here. Stephen's completely dismantled their accusations, and he says, "Far from following the great men of faith, you actually identify with idolatry." How you like that? Wow. Again, you can like see the hair rising on the back of their necks, and you can like almost see their eyes narrowing and their jaws clenching. He's just called them idolaters. And they're furious. And the text tells us that they begin gnashing their teeth, gritting their teeth. And then Stephen gets this vision from God. He looks up and he says, in verse 56, that's where we are, "Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So God graciously gives Stephen this glimpse of eternal reality. But for the Sanhedrin, man, that's the final straw. You know, I see Jesus up there with God. Jesus is God. And here's what they do. The text says that they cover their ears and they begin yelling at the top of their voices. They begin to act like children. Do we have that visual? Have you ever seen kids do this? Yeah. Have you ever seen children do that when you correct them? And not only do they cover their ears, I'd love to have one where they're shouting. You know how they get, they're like, "I can't hear you, not listening, la, 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 la." I mean, that's what these guys are doing. That's what they're doing. He's cute, though, by the way. This is important just to think about, because I want you to realize that you shouldn't be surprised, you know, if people try to sort of outshout you, because that's what they're doing. You know, some people will just try to outshout you with the truth. Like if they shout loud enough, then what you said really isn't true. Just yell loud enough. And so don't be surprised. People are going to do that to you. People are going to undermine you with false witnesses. There are going to be times, when they'll maybe even couch that in religious terminology. Because since Eden, evil has regularly hidden under religious calling cards. We see it again and again and again throughout Scripture. But watch what they do next, these guys. So they actually violate their own laws, their own customs, their traditions laws. They drag Stephen outside of the city to stone him to death. And I want you to miss some, I don't want you to miss something really important here about Saul. There's a mention of Saul. He shows up in the last few verses. Now this guy, he's a leading Pharisee, teacher of the law, whom we'll later come to know by his Greek name, Paul. And Paul, we're told in verse 58, is standing there as the stoning begins, and the witnesses, it says, laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as Stephen's accusers reach for their rocks, what is Saul's posture? Is he yelling and screaming? No, verse 60, it tells us that when Stephen dies, quote, "Saul was giving approval to his death." So he's calmly standing by. He isn't furious. He's not even angry. He's clear-headed and pleased because Saul understands that the real issue is Jesus. Saul's a good Pharisee. He really is committed to God. This Jesus isn't God as far as he's concerned. And so, you know, he's doing just what his teacher Gamaliel did back in chapter 5. He sees the real issue And he's smart enough to recognize, you know, that the eagles of the Sanhedrin have made them irrationally furious. But since the purpose of Saul, the Pharisee, is to silence the message of Jesus, he's happy to just stand back and watch this mayhem that serves his own purposes. And so, what's the bottom line? What's the bottom line, Dallas? What's the bottom line that we can take away from Stephen's history lessons? I know some of you like history lessons better than others, but this is an important one. I think Luke records Stephen's sermon in order to paint in our minds this unforgettable picture of a godly man undermined by religious people who are in fact driven by their own interests rather than God's interests. So the history of God's chosen people, it captures this recurrent tendency in human nature to choose the works of our own hands, our own human interest in achieving power and success as defined by the world. But this is really important. God defines success very differently than we do. And when we live by our own kind of worldly definition, we too often find ourselves trying to maybe outshout or undermine people that we don't agree with. And we can end up looking like a screaming child, not listening, I don't hear you. It's possible to look at Stephen's life and, you know, you might think, man, what a tragedy, what a failure. You know, this one event, this one sermon, it results in this human life being destroyed. Because from a human perspective, you know, it's like it's a waste, a life snuffed out. But what about from God's perspective, that eternal perspective? What's going on here? Remember who's standing by during this event. Saul, later known as the Apostle Paul. And I read this. I didn't actually check to see if this is true, but someone wrote that if you were to take and outline Stephen's sermon and then compare it to an outline of the central section of Paul's letter to the Romans, you would find a whole lot of parallels in there. So the next step in accomplishing Christ's great commission is about to begin. It's going to be leaving Jerusalem and moving outward. Remember, Samaria and Judea to the ends of the earth. And it's really important to remember that it's going to be Saul himself who leads the charge, taking the gospel, this huge evangelistic event, right out to the edges of the Roman Empire. He's going to use Stephen's reasoning. We haven't seen him come to faith yet, but we're going to in a couple of weeks. So really, when you think about it, far from being a tragedy, Stephen's trial will turn out to be this flame that ignites this inferno of evangelism. And from an eternal perspective, Stephen's short life represents a God-given mission accomplished. And I think the thing that's most important to remember, for us to remember, it's critical to view our earthly mission from an eternal perspective. It's really dangerous, I think, to really view our lives and our callings just in terms of, you know, the perspective of the time-space continuum, because we can lose sight of the divine priorities. There's a story about a young man who's talking with his mother. Her brother has just died, but he came to faith in Christ just before his death. And this young man says to his mother, "What a wasted life, 80 years. And his mother says, "What are 80 years compared to eternity?" You know, she's got the right perspective. Maybe God has raised you up in this life for one mission, one thing in human history, one divine initiative that will have eternal consequences that are designed by God. In fact, probably he has no idea what it is, big or small. But be on the lookout for it. That's the way God works. And here's what I want you to take away and remember. Most of us forget that Jesus never called us to be successful, but to be faithful. Let me say it again. Jesus has not called you to be successful. He's called you to be faithful, faithful to God, faithful to God's initiatives and priorities. Because you know what? He who simply dies with the most toys, you've heard that saying, does not necessarily win. God calls you to be faithful to him. And so in closing, I want to give you a little quiz from the writings of Chuck Swindoll. Can you tell me, who taught Martin Luther his theology and inspired his translation of the New Testament? Who saved John Wesley's life from a fire? Who financed William Carey's missionary work to India? Who visited Dwight L. Moody at the shoe store in Boston and introduced him to faith in Jesus Christ? Don't know the guy's name? Who was the elderly woman who prayed for 20 years for the conversion of Billy Graham? We don't know, but we know that the Holy Spirit was working through those people. And those folks may have lived lives counted as failure in the eyes of their friends and neighbors. I'm not saying we need to celebrate failure, but I'm saying we need to have priority about what really constitutes success. But each one of those people fulfilled a divine initiative, a God-given mission with consequences that still echo through human history. We're still talking about these people. And with consequences that are going to be celebrated throughout all eternity. Let's pray together. Lord God, remind us every single day that we need to have your perspective when we walk into our situations, because we carry with us all sorts of assumptions and distractions, things that are going to just frame issues in ways that are not real in terms of your priorities. We need so desperately to hear your voice, and we need you to remind us to stop and ask and listen. Thank you for Stephen's powerful testimony that reminds us that you don't live in any one place. Buildings come and buildings go. But now you dwell through the Holy Spirit in every Christ follower. And so what we do with our bodies and with our lives, that's worship. And human customs, human traditions, they come and go. The colors on the pulpit, they have an important meaning when we know what they are. But Lord, they are things as well. Your law, however, is holy and perfect and eternal. So again, Lord, we want to enjoy all the good things that you have given us. We are grateful to have this place, and we are grateful for some beautiful traditions that guide us in our worship throughout the church year. But Lord, never let us take our minds off of who you are and your mission for each of us and for us as the body and for believers throughout the globe. We can't see it if we're not looking. We can't hear your voice if we're not listening. So help us, Lord, this week to look and to listen and to hear you and to know and to do your truth. We plead with you in the name of our strong, mighty, tender Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you please...